The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 47. Genesis 47. We'll start reading at verse 13. This is the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Now there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they brought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence, for our money is gone?" Then Joseph said, "Give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys, and he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year was ended, they came to the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent and the cattle are my lord's. There is nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now, here is seed for you that you may sow the land. At the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed of the field and for your food and for those of your households and as for food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priest did not become Pharaoh's. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time came for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. This is the word of the Lord. I can't tell you how my heart has been absolutely thrilled just going from passage to passage in this just magnificent portion of Scripture. And I will probably look back when I'm on my deathbed, assuming God gives me a deathbed, and I will probably look back at this time of preaching through the story of Joseph and think of some of the fondest preaching that I was ever privileged to do. But as we get to this passage today, you might notice that it is not the same kind of stirring passage that we have been looking at. In fact, if you paid close attention, you'd realize that what's set before us is a tax plan that would make progressives drool. The passage before us, I had other things to say about that, but I decided not to for propriety's sake. The passage that's before us explains two events. And the first is what happens in the next 5 years of famine. You remember the way this is connected to Joseph's dreams. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And what we see in these last 5 years of famine in the land of Egypt is, and notice carefully, not only how Joseph saves the Egyptians, but how Joseph enslaves the Egyptians. The second great event in this passage tells us about Israel's prosperity in the land, which is immediately contrasted with Egypt languishing and the children of Israel flourishing. And so Israel prospers in the land, and then Jacob demands that Joseph vow to him, "Do not let me be buried in Egypt. Bury me in the promised land." Now, these two great events, like I said, don't have the same stirring qualities that the other passages have had, but this passage actually conveys to us two incredible, powerful truths that we're going to explore this morning. The first, and I hope that you pick up some of the not so subtleties, so that by the time we get to the end and start tying the strings together, it will all make sense to you. The first is this: Joseph becomes Savior and Lord of all of Egypt. Joseph becomes Savior and Lord of all of Egypt. Now, this text actually starts out in verse 13 telling us that there was no more food and that the land of Canaan, as well as Egypt, languished because of the famine. It's actually important to remember as the backdrop to the story of how severe the famine really was. It describes Egypt and Canaan as actually languishing. And as we proceed through the passage, we need to keep in mind actually the horrors of what is involved in famine, because it will be the horrors of famine that will serve as a backdrop to what Joseph does. And there's also another thing here, and that is, in describing the severity of the famine, both in Egypt and in Canaan, what Moses is doing is Moses is really reminding us of what would have happened to Egypt and, most importantly, to the covenant family if God had not raised up Joseph to save them. Verse 14, the Egyptians and everybody else for that matter are out of food again. You kind of see this annual cycle, and they go and they get food, they buy grain that had been taken from the years of abundance. And verse 14 tells us that the famine is in full swing, and now people are buying grain with their last few pennies. They actually have depleted all of their income, depleted all of their savings, and now they are using every last cent, as it were, to actually buy enough food for them to survive. And then another cycle. And in verses 15 to 17, then we see Joseph actually gathering the livestock. And so the text tells us that the money is gone, and the people actually go to Joseph and really plead for their lives. They recognize that apart from Joseph and apart from Joseph's benevolence, there is no hope for them. And in fact, as they go, they make a deal with Joseph, and Joseph exchanges grain for their livestock. Of course, in a time of famine, when there's nothing to harvest, livestock ends up becoming somewhat irrelevant. And if you're dying of starvation, the fact that you have a horse doesn't really mean much. And so they trade their horses. By the way, it would have only been wealthy people that had horses. They trade their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, which would, of course, been the work animals of ordinary farmers. Verse 17, if you notice this, maybe you noticed in the reading. Verse 17, New American Standard says, "He fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year." The ESV renders it similarly. Okay? Now, I don't usually make observations like this, but just note, the NIV captures something in the text that's worth noting, something that the NAS and the ESV actually gloss over. The NIV captures it like this: "He brought them through that year." Okay? You could actually translate it even a little more literally than that and say that Joseph led them through that year. Now, the reason I point this out is because what is happening is the picture is not one of Joseph exploiting people in a time of crisis. The picture is Joseph emerging as a shepherd king, as it were, leading a people, as it were, carrying a people through yet another year of crisis, just as a good shepherd would do. In verses 18 and 19, Joseph then gathers the land and creates what we would call a feudal system. Just out of curiosity, how many of you remember from high school studying feudalism? Okay, so good. So some of you went to high school. So you remember the feudal system, right? You had rich landowners who would allow farmers, tenant farmers, known as, anybody remember the name? Serfs, okay? Serfs. Later sharecroppers, yes, but medieval system, this is serfdom, right? For those of you from California, that doesn't mean catching a wave, all right? Serfdom or feudal system is the idea that the landowner, the land baron, or in this case, pharaoh or the state, owns the land, and some farmer actually is given a portion of it, as it were, and he works that land, and he gives a percentage of it back. And so what Joseph ends up doing, and this is probably the fourth year of the famine, is that Joseph, and you have to catch the amazing irony of the whole thing. Here's the entire land of Egypt, the entire population of Egypt coming to Joseph, who is now Lord of everything. But you have to remember, Joseph himself was the one-time slave in the land of Egypt. And so the Egyptians are coming to the one-time slave who's now really lord over all of Egypt. And in a sense, what we're seeing as they come to him in submission, yielding themselves and all that they have to him, is that Joseph's dream now extends beyond just his brothers and his parents. And as it were, the entire land of Egypt is coming down and bowing before him, because he indeed is Lord, second only to Pharaoh. Joseph exchanges their land for grain, and notice it's the people that in turn offer themselves in voluntary servitude. In verses 20 to 26, Joseph ends up saving Egypt and collects a 20% tax. And so the system was actually very, very simple. The land becomes owned by Pharaoh. And verse 21, Joseph gets the people to move to the cities. Now, by the way, if you have an ESV, and I'll throw in an NIV, the text reads in verse 21, he made them servants. Okay. That is, unfortunately, following the Septuagint reading instead of following the Hebrew text. New American Standard and Christian Standard Bible say he moved them to cities. So the picture is that as he is, as it were, buying up their land, he's having them move into these city centers. And some commentaries think that the reason why Joseph is doing this is because at this point in the famine, it makes distribution of seed and grain much easier than trying to actually continue to have the people come in once a year. Text tells us the priests are exempted, and Joseph then implements tenant farming. Now, 20%, so he implements a flat tax, 20%. Does that sound high? It's actually not that bad, is it? Right? So the progressives wouldn't like this. 20% in the ancient Near East is incredibly low. Eventually, in the land of Egypt, the Egyptians paid upwards of 35% of their income to taxes. Matthews notes, he says, a one-fifth tax, leaving four-fifths to the workers, is generous compared to what is known elsewhere in the ancient Near East. Now, at this point in the story, you start to realize that incrementally, as things have gone on, the Egyptians have given up more and more and more. And so they've given up basically all of their money and now all of their land. And now they have indentured themselves to service to Pharaoh, and they're going to work the land. And Joseph gives them 80% of what they earn. They end up paying a 20% tax. And the next thing that happens in the land of Egypt is a revolution because of taxation without representation. No, that's not what happens next. What happens next in verse 25 is the people come to Joseph and they say, "You have saved us. You have saved our lives." In fact, in verse 25, when the Egyptians come, they look at Joseph not as a tyrant who was imposing these onerous burdens on them. They look at Joseph as a savior who has actually saved them from the awful plight of starvation. Now, the Bible is not a blueprint here on the way in which governments should operate. All right? In fact, an interesting point of contrast is that we know from history that the Egyptians actually, that the pharaohs did own all of the land and heavily taxed the people, and this was their policy for centuries. Compare that to Israel as a nation, where Israel cherished and valued private and family land ownership, so much so that in the law of God, in the year of Jubilee, if you had to sell your land in order to pay debts, in that year of Jubilee, that land went back to your family. Okay? And so, don't think that somehow this is a great idea. Okay? But what we need to understand is that what Joseph is doing is he is not using his authority or his power for personal gain at all, but he is using his power and authority for Pharaoh's glory and for the good of the people. When the people actually cry out and say, "You have saved us," they understood something. The severity of the famine and the severity of their life situation made their lives absolutely worthless if they had tried to live independently or self-sufficiently, because what that would have meant sure death for them and their children. And so, total submission to Joseph was life. Total submission to the man that God had raised up was salvation, and they knew it. In other words, it would be in the starkness of the situation that these people looked at their situation, saw the desperation of their situation, and realized that there was only one possible way of living through this, and this was complete and absolute submission to Joseph, giving him all that they were in order to gain their lives. Well, that should sound familiar to you. Amen. Now we move to Jacob's house. That's what's going on in Egypt. Joseph is raised up as both Savior and Lord over the land of Egypt, and then we get to this interesting end part. And Joseph promises Jacob that he'll be buried in the promised land. Now, verses 27 to 31, the first thing that we notice as the scene shifts away from Joseph's administration over the land during the time of famine, now shifts down to Goshen, where Israel is. And I remind you how Israel gets to Goshen. Okay? So here's a land that is languishing. Goshen is different because Goshen actually has, it is a part of the Nile Delta. It is the most luxuriant land in the entire land of Egypt. And you remember Joseph actually, through the use of his wisdom, gets Pharaoh to grant that land to his brothers. And so the text tells us in verse 27 that Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Now here is this amazing contrast. God's people are acquiring land and increasing in Goshen, and the contrast is between the seed of Abraham that is flourishing, that's multiplying, that's in the process of becoming a great nation, contrasted against Egypt that is in total submission to Joseph the Hebrew. That is supposed to be funny. And now they are actually languishing while the people of God are flourishing. God is making a distinction. By the way, in 430 years, God will continue to make a distinction between Egyptians and Israelites. The Egyptians continue to suffer loss. The sons of Israel prosper and are provided for by Joseph even in this time of famine. And in fact, the language that's used should be striking to us. They were fruitful and became very numerous. In other words, what's going on is, as famine is ravishing the entire known world at that time, there is this little spot on the earth that is not suffering nearly as much as everybody else. And in fact, it is in that little spot that God has his people cloistered away, as it were, protecting them and providing for them in a magnificent way, but using language of their blessing that is an echo of creation blessing. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He uses language of his people while they're in Goshen that is an echo of God's covenant blessing that he spoke repeatedly to Abraham and to Isaac and most of all to Jacob. And that is, I will multiply your descendants in the land and they will become a great nation. By the way, that very promise would continue for the next 430 years so that even once Israel becomes enslaved in the land of Egypt and the tables turn, the fact is that Israel continued to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the land. And so God is doing these amazing things for his people in the midst of the most tumultuous and trying of times. And it's always a reminder to us, is it not, that even in the midst of the worst of times, God makes a distinction among his people, and he's with them, and he's near them, and he blesses them. Verse 28 tells us Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. So remember, Joseph's first 17 years were lived in Jacob's house, and then Jacob's last 17 years were lived under Joseph's care. Sort of a wonderful providential symmetry. For those of us who love symmetry, whose brains work in amazing, symmetrical, perfectly balanced ways, that 17 and 17 is just a really cool thing. Okay? And here he is. So we fast forward. He lives to be 147 years old. Okay? I don't know about you. That doesn't sound very appealing to me. All right? And so the scene fast forwards to the end of Jacob's life. And here's the amazing thing. How many times has Jacob thought or said he was going to die? Right? Oh, I'm going to die. And then he keeps living. Oh, I'm going to die. Ariel had a relative. We'd get a call. Me is about to die. Oi, quienes avo mira? La, 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 la. And then we get in the car and drive down, and oh my goodness, me is about to die. And then we get there, and he's like, hey, how you doing? Chicken, beans, and rice, right? And it went over and over and over again. So Jacob is like this. Jacob is probably a hypochondriac. I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. In fact, I have no doubt, there's no text that supports this, but I have no doubt that when they actually stuck him in the box, he'd given directions to the guy ahead of time and said, all right, when you put my body in this box and you seal it up, what I want you to do is write with a big marker, I told you I was sick. Okay, so it's time to die. Now, by the way, he's not going to die for two more chapters, okay? So we'll do the right thing by Jacob once we actually finally get there. But what we've done is we just sort of fast forward to the end. Now it's time. And in 29 to 30, we see Jacob's dying request. And there is something that is absolutely moving about this, because the father who thought that he would never see that favorite son ever again is now calling him, knowing that God had promised to him, Joseph will close your eyes in death. So Jacob calls Joseph, and the words that Jacob says are remarkable. At some point in the next few weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of do an overview of Jacob's life, because half of the book of Genesis, 25 to the end of 49, that is all the life of Jacob. Half the book. More than Abraham, more than Isaac. Jacob says these words. If I have found favor in your sight. Those words express that Jacob full well understood that his life was completely dependent on Joseph. What an amazing thing. This Jacob, who has had such struggles of faith and up and downs of faith, who looks at himself as the patriarch and now looks at that son and says, if I have found favor in your sight. Remember the dream. It wasn't just the brothers who bowed down before Joseph. It was also his own father. And so here he is, and he says, put your hand under my thigh and swear to me. You might remember, maybe you don't, but back in chapter 24, we saw this same form of oath-taking. Okay, I won't go into the Hebrew details because you don't want to know them, trust me. But it was a form of an oath. It's kind of like putting your hand on a Bible, okay? But it's different. I should just move on here. So, he says, swear to me, deal with me. Notice the language. In kindness and faithfulness. Those two words will be forever linked together in Hebrew Bible as hesed va'emet, that is loving kindness and truth, or loving kindness and faithfulness, and it will be the very two words that manifest and express the very core character of Israel's God. And Jacob says, swear to me in covenant loyalty. Make this promise to me. In other words, there is a solemnity here. And by the words that Jacob has spoken, let me just tell you, there's no possible way that Joseph is thinking, once the old man is dead, I'll just do whatever I want. This is no promise to a dying man that he has no intention of keeping. This is as good, better than Captain Woodrow Call making a promise to Captain Gus McCrae that he will bury his body in Texas. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I feel sorry for you. Please don't bury me in Egypt. Now, you have to understand, Jacob is fixed on a promise here. This is not just, you know what, we've lived here for a few years, I don't really like it. The cemeteries here are too sandy. Now, let me just remind you, by the way, you might know this, the Egyptians knew how to do a burial. All right? You ever heard of the pyramids? The Egyptians knew how to bury people. In fact, the Egyptians built massive ships for the dead that they would send out I guess it never dawned on them that they were actually just dead people on the ships, but they sent those dead people on the ships to go out and see the netherworld. They built cities for the dead. Egypt knew how to embalm a body. Egypt knew how to do burial and to do it right. And yet here's Jacob. And you know what he says? He says, don't you dare bury me in Egypt. Why? Because Jacob knew better than the Egyptians. He basically says this. This is just sort of the paraphrase. You're going to bury me. You're promising right now. You're vowing. You're making an oath that you're going to bury me in the land of my fathers, in the cave in which they're buried at Machpelah. You might remember who's buried at Machpelah: Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. And by the way, that little tiny plot of ground and that little burial cave in which his fathers are buried, guess what? That's the only thing that they owned in all of Canaan, in all of the promised land, was just that little tiny burial plot. But Jacob understood something, and that is he understood that that little burial plot was actually God's down payment on the whole thing. And Jacob also understood that there was going to be something better than just having his bones go to dust next to his family members in some old dusty cave. He had a hope that actually went beyond the real estate of Canaan. And so he says, "Swear to me that that little plot of land, which is God's down payment to the covenant family, that all of it's going to be ours. You'll bury me there." Jacob's request actually points to the destiny of the 12 tribes who would be restored to the land. And it also, in other words, he understood that the God who promised, "I'll be with you to go down into Egypt," was also the same God who said, "And I will bring you up again." Bank his hope on the promises of God. Don't bury me in Egypt. Make sure you bury me in the promised land, because one of these days, all of my posterity will own that land. And it pointed to something even greater. And he says, "Swear to me. Guarantee it." Joseph does. Joseph really is one of the most honorable, noble, pious men in all the scriptures. He outstrips all of his forefathers. And he vows, "Father, I promise, you will not be buried in the finest tombs in Egypt. We'll make sure we take your body back to the promised land." As Joseph confirms those words, the text tells us, again, there's a little variant here, either Jacob lays at the head of his bed or leans on the head of his staff. There's disagreement as to which one. If he, in a sense, lays out on the head of his bed to worship, it's because he's so feeble he can't actually lay out flat on the floor at this point. If he's leaning on his staff for support, it's also a symbol, as it were, of submission. Whatever the case, that heel catcher, as one of the closing acts of life, worships his God with gratitude. We're thinking about dying in Sunday school. That sounded strange, didn't it? We're studying a book on dying in Sunday school. There, I just killed Sunday school for you for the next however many weeks. You ever think about how you're going to die? I do. And what I want more than anything else as a testimony to the goodness and grace of God is I want His praise to be on my lips. I want to leave worshiping, so that when I cross out of the land of the dying into the land of the living, it'll be a seamless transition. Worship to worship. What a passage. Let me just point out a few things here that you should get by now. The first is this. Very clearly, God is fulfilling His promise to Abraham. And what's the promise to Abraham? "In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so God had blessed Pharaoh through Joseph, the seed of Abraham. He blessed the entire nation of Egypt through Joseph, the seed of Abraham. He blessed the surrounding nations during a time of famine through Joseph, the seed of Abraham. And Joseph is used by God to not only save the world, but to rule it. Boy, there's a peculiar irony here, isn't there? It is Joseph the Hebrew who enslaves the Egyptians. But it would be Joseph the Hebrew whose lordship over Egypt would be kind and benevolent, saving life, not taking it. What a stark contrast that would be to those opening words of the book of Exodus, that there came about to be a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph and did what? Cruelly enslaved the Hebrew children. And in these two realities, that Joseph as Savior and Joseph as ruler, what we see is we see Joseph, as it were, pointing us to the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, who is in fact the greater Joseph. And it is the greater Joseph who brings us a salvation. And it's a greater Joseph who not only saves, but he rules because he's Lord. And I would remind you that the greater Joseph, Jesus Christ, his salvation is from something worse than famine and starvation. It is a salvation from the penalty and the power of sin. And that salvation doesn't just come through a wise administration. That salvation comes through a self-sacrifice, an act of love the world has never seen. And it would be in that act of him offering up himself that he would deliver his people from their sins and deliver his people from the penalty of sin, so that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he would deliver his people from the power of sin, so that sin would no longer have mastery or tyranny over us. And one of these days he will forever save us from the very presence of sin, because we will dwell in a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And there will be no more sin and no more death and no more curse, for the old things have passed away. That's what the greater Joseph does. He not only saves, but he's Lord. He empties himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, Paul tells us in Philippians 2. And therefore, because of that, what has God done? God has highly exalted him and has bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord both now and forevermore. No interruption of his eternal lordship. No interruption of his eternal kingship. The only difference for us is that which we know now by faith. One of these days will be sight to absolutely everybody. Just as sure as the Egyptians understood that their lives were ruined and lost without Joseph's intervention, so too you and I need to come and embrace the truth that our lives are ruined lives and lost lives apart from the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, it is just as foolish for you today to ignore Jesus as Lord and Savior as it would have been for an Egyptian during the time of famine to ignore Joseph. And there you are getting skinnier and skinnier, and your kids' bellies are getting bloated, and somebody says, "There is a man in Egypt who can give you grain and save your life." "Yeah, I've heard about him. I don't want anything to do with him." "Are you crazy? What are you going to do?" "I'm going to find a way to feed myself and my family. There's no food. I'm not going to have that man rule over me, period. I'd rather die." It is absolutely foolish to sit here today and to hear a message of a kind, benevolent, loving, tender Savior, one who is Lord over everything, and say, "You know what? I know that some of you people here are really fond of Jesus and you believe in him, but I don't want anything to do with him. I will not have that man rule over me. You are stupider than the Egyptians that thought they were going to feed themselves in a time of famine, your life is ruined. Your life is undone, and you can't do anything about it. You can't forgive yourself. You can't give your own salvation. You can't obtain for yourself eternal life. You are helpless. Admit you're helpless and flee to the one who saves helpless people. There's a Savior. Why in the world would you go, I don't want anything to do with him? He saves all kinds of people. He saves bad people and he saves worse people. He saves those that come to the realization that I can't save myself. Lord, have mercy on me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I pray that the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes so that you can see your ruined life apart from Christ and your lostness apart from Christ. Christianity is not a help-yourself religion. Christianity is a message that says, you're dead. You're lost. You're undone. You're ruined. And you can't do anything about it. You are weak and helpless. But there is one who overcame death and hell and the grave, who is worthy to love even to your final breath. And his name is Jesus. And if you run to him by faith and embrace all that he is for you and just say, Lord, I don't have anything to offer you. Just like those poor Egyptians, I don't have anything to offer you, but all that I am, it's yours. He'll receive you into his family. Forgive you of your sins. And then rule over you in love. Not as a harsh Egyptian taskmaster. Some of you think that it can go like this. Well, I'll go and get grain, but then I'll go back and live the way I want to live with the grain that I got. And it doesn't work that way. You go to Joseph for grain, you give up all that you are, and you become his. There is no such thing as knowing Jesus as Savior without also bowing the knee to him as Lord. One more thing. I actually can't ignore this part. Joseph gives a guarantee to Jacob, right? That he'd return him to the promised land. Why was that so important? Was because the promised land pointed to something greater than real estate in Canaan, and burial in Canaan pointed to something greater than just rotting away next to your relatives. And how do we know that? Because the book of Hebrews says by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then the writer to the Hebrews says this, all these, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even Joseph, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they'd been thinking about that country, that is Canaan, from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so here we are. And the greater Joseph, by resurrection, has guaranteed for us who believe a future resurrection and a future inheritance in a new heaven and a new earth. No more sin, no more death. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what the greater Joseph guarantees for those who believe. And we say to that greater Joseph, swear it. And he says, I have sworn it. The tomb is empty. That is my guarantee. And just as sure as that tomb is empty, brother or sister, so too one of these days the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. I believe that Jacob could echo Job. I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he will stand on the earth. And from my flesh, I will see God. And so Jesus Christ, the greater Joseph, is not only our salvation. He's not only our King. He's not only our Lord. He is our hope of eternal life. Kids, do you know the hope that there is in Jesus? The forgiveness of sins? You're not too young to be saved. You know how old you need to be saved? Here's the magic number. If you're old enough to know you're a sinner, you're old enough to know you can be saved. Flee to Christ. Old person, 50 and above. You think, I've made it this far, I'm okay. No, you're not, you're deluded. The only reason you've made it this far is because of the common grace of a kind God. You need him today as if you were standing on the very precipice of hell. Oh, young person, you think you got your whole life in front of you. You feel so healthy and virile and athletic and looking forward to marriage and all of the things that life has to offer. And I just want to tell you what, all of it's going to be over before you blink your eye. And unless you're right with Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, all of your life will be simply a vapor that's here today and gone tomorrow. And one of these days, what will all those kids and grandkids and boats and bank accounts do for you? The answer is absolutely nothing. You better be right with the one who came and lived and died and suffered on our behalf and was crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected, because he is the only hope both now and for the life to come. And so he is for all of us. The greater Joseph is for all of us. And his salvation is for all of us. And his lordship is for all of us. And the hope that he offers is for all of us. Let's pray. Father, we pray right now for those that are without Christ and without hope. They've never believed in Jesus. They've never turned from their sins. Father, we pray today that the Holy Spirit would give them life. We pray that he'd open their eyes, change their hearts, bow their knees, and make Christ altogether lovely to them. And Father, we pray for Christians who are here today who have wandered away from the Lord Jesus as Lord. We pray today that you would arrest them, that you would lay hold of them. We pray, Father, that by your grace you would seize their hearts and turn them. And Father, for all of us, may your praise be in our mouths. To the glory of the greater Joseph. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.